This morning, we're continuing with our series, Whoppers from the World. It is not a series about Burger King, but about lies. When I first started working on this series, I determined that what I would do would be go back to the ancient heresies of the church and to show how new costumes are worn by the heretics who proclaimed the ancient heresies, and then we would spend some time looking at the modern-day representation of those heresies. However, that was too academic, and that's what we do here. I decided that I would lighten up just a bit. And while some of those heresies are reflected in some of the things that we're going to be talking about during this series, they are not by and large defined precisely in terms of those ancient heresies. If you are interested, and as I said last time that I spoke in chapel, this is not chiseled in concrete. I'm not sure that this is exactly the way I'm going to go. But I think that this deals with the questions that I have and probably will deal with these 10 subjects. We talked last time about the lie of the motivational movement. God is a good guy who wants you always to be successful and healthy and wealthy. And this morning we're going to talk about the lie of trying harder. God helps those who help themselves. And then the others in this series, the lie of the perfectionist. I can be perfect, and if I can't me, I will make you perfect. The lie of theology, God's primary action is in propositions. It's simply not true. The lie of experience, experience defines truth. The lie of the practical atheist, God never acts, never speaks, and is never involved. The lie of the antinomian, the law doesn't matter. The lie of the elitist, we are better than those other Christians, and certainly better than the pagans, which is the lie of the elitist. And then the final lie, the lie of the syncretist, let's join hands and walk off into the sunset together. Our text overriding this entire series of 10 messages on whoppers from the world is from 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, where Peter, who is an old and dear friend of mine, writes as follows. Brothers, but there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Before we turn to the text for this time, let's go before the throne. Father, many who are listening, this prayer will not be relevant. But for those of us who sit here today, we do remember our nation. It's election day, and we ask that you would not give us what we deserve. Father, as we go as your people to vote, may we remember that that is worship, maybe on this day more so than the worship in this chapel. Father, give us a burden for our nation. Help us not to yell so loud and to be so angry. Remind us about washing feet. Father, as we study your word, we pray for the one who teaches. His sins are many. Forgive him for those sins and forgive those who called him reverend when he wasn't. Meet us at this place, at the point of our needs as you define them. Apply what is taught to our minds, to our hearts, and then to our feet. Father, we would see Jesus and him only, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, turn to Romans 7. And I'm going to start at the 12th verse, and I'm going to go through the 8th chapter of Romans and the 4th verse there. Paul writes as follows. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm fleshly, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that the law is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what I will, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that's what I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, that the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could never do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, before we go any further, it's important that we stop and we define the law and that we correct a misunderstanding that some Christians have when we talk about this law. What is the law? Or the lie? God helps those who help themselves if you work at it. If you pray about it, if you give it everything you have, then you will be successful. Now, the misconception. What I'm going to advocate this morning is not quietism. That comes from a Spanish priest by the name of Molinos, who lived in the 17th century, and quietism is a heresy. And the church, the Orthodox teaching, the biblical verities of the church have never been quietistic. Jesus said, "Follow me, go into all the world, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I press on toward the upward call." The opposite of trying harder is not quietism. The opposite of trying harder is trying wrongly. Did you hear about the man who, after surgery, was asked by his doctor if he walked? He said, "Oh, yes, every day. I walk 10 times around the block. And then I put the block in the corner and I climb back into bed." All right, let's dig in, because we've been trying to walk but haven't been very successful. So the first thing I want to do is to show you Paul's problem, and then I want to show you the biblical remedy. And guys, this is so good, I can hardly wait to tell you the biblical remedy that Paul found with the problem from which he was suffering. First, the problem. You can get a whiff of it, of that problem, in our text in verses 10 through 11. "And the commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death, for sin taking occasion in the commandment deceived me, and it killed me, dead." And then in his testimony in Galatians, and you don't have to look it up unless you're a Baptist, you won't find it if you're a Presbyterian, for I read it, Galatians 1:13 through 14, where Paul says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father." Paul had a goal. The goal, both before and after his conversion to Christ, was the goal of pleasing God. I hope that's your goal, too. You see, Paul was an A-type personality. He was a man who was going to get it done. He was project-oriented, and he was going to fix himself. Can we talk? Most of us are just like Paul. We're like the violin player who asked for directions when he was in New York how to get to Carnegie Hall. And the woman said, "Practice, young man, practice." And we're like that, and we practice all the time, and we try to be good and pure and righteous, because our desire in our heart of hearts is to please God. I looked out over the people in this chapel, and you wouldn't be here. You're spending a lot of money and taking a significant chunk out of your time, and you're working very hard for only one reason, and that is that you have a desire to please God. When Luther was a monk and was absolutely devastated, and I've been in the position of Luther's confessor, when I was a young pastor, and they would pour out their hearts, and I would think in my heart, my God, what am I going to say? And I would brace my knees against the desk because I'm not terribly wise. I didn't know what to say. So the confessor, and I thought about it myself, just began to repeat the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And he went on and on until he got to the part where he said, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And Luther touched his knee and said, repeat that one more time. And he said, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And Luther jumped up and said, if that's true, then there is hope. That's the way, but we hardly ever remember. Because you see, our background and our culture and our seminary and our theology says, try harder. Try just a little bit harder. I tell you that all the time. Please forgive me when I have, because it was a lie. It was from the pit of hell. And Lewis Carroll's Alice in Wonderland. She says to the Queen, I can't believe that you're 101 years old in so many days. And the Queen says, oh yes, you can. Close your eyes. Bow your head. Try a little bit harder. And so what we do when we're not making it is that we simply close our eyes and pretend and try a little bit harder. You have a heart for God, and I'm so glad for that. I'm a cynic. When you've done it as long as I've done it, and you've seen as much dirt as I've seen in others and in myself, you have a tendency to become very, very cynical, and I thank you so much because you refresh my soul. You remind me that people still believe it, that they still have a heart for God, that they still want to walk it. But listen to me, I hope you fail. I hope you fail big time. I pray that what happened to Paul will happen to you. Are you sometimes tired? Have you tried to be better and you're not sure you can do it anymore? Are you eating away on the inside with the guilt? Are your secrets killing you? Do you wake up in the middle of the night and you blush? And you think, as did Wesley when he wrote in his diary before he headed for St. Simon's Island, I'm going to Georgia to save the heathen, but oh God, who will save me? Ever think that? I'm in seminary to save the heathen, but oh God, who will save me? That's bad. No, that's good. A friend of mine gave me a bumper sticker and I love it. Let me give it to you. I am woman. I am invincible. I'm tired. I understand that. Maybe you do too. Maybe you've reached the point where you say, I'm just tired of trying harder to be spiritual, and I really have worked very hard at it. I'm Christian. I'm invincible. I'm tired. That's bad. No, that's really, really good. And the rest of the time, I'm going to show you why. All right, the first thing that I want you to notice in the text that I read to you is that Paul was successful in dealing with the lie of trying harder because he knew what he faced. Romans 7:18-19, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now there are those theological types who suggest that Paul is talking about the past, but that it was remedied and he no longer had a problem with himself because he had become sanctified. Folks, that's simply not true. If this were meant to be in the past, it would have been in the past, because I found that God says what He means and means what He says, and Paul was His servant, and Paul says, I know that in me now, the apostle, the founder of churches, in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I don't find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that is what I practice. Did you hear about the woman who went into the toy store and she was looking through the toys before Christmas, and she said, she found one, and she said to the clerk, she said, Isn't this a little bit complicated for a child? And he said, oh yes, it's an educational toy. No matter how you put it together, it will be wrong. Well, the problem with The problem with trying harder is that our circumstances and our human nature will hit us someday, that no matter how hard we try, we will put it together wrong. Listen to me, you're not fixable. You see, Jesus knew, listen to me, Jesus knew that he couldn't fix us, so he let us kill him. Jesus knew that he couldn't fix us, so he let us kill him. It's one thing to know the facts. It's quite another to apply the facts to yourself. Someone has said that success is a fraud. By the time you have enough money so you can sleep late in the morning, you're so old that you wake up at 3 a.m. and can't get over it. That leads me to a principle. Let me give it to you. When dealing with the impossible, ability is a curse. Explain that to the fellow over there. When dealing with the impossible, ability is a curse. To wit, ability will lie to you about the possibility of the impossible, and you will believe the lie until it is too late to turn back. Have you come to the end of yourself? Have you given up on yourself yet? If you belong to him, he won't allow you to get there, to be satisfied, because he will break you to pieces. One of the problems with our culture is that they never let us come to the end of ourselves. They give us the books on how to be better, and we believe it. God help us, we believe it. They promote us in the public schools when we didn't deserve to be promoted. They lie to us about how wonderful and how good and how pure we are. And so you got to have the mind of Christ if you're going to come to the end of yourself, because it's very hard in our culture and in our seminary and in our church. You ever read those astrological charts in the newspaper? Of course you do. Those who just said no will lie about other things. I mean, if you're a Christian, you only read them at the end of the day, so it doesn't mess up your day. But have you ever noticed how whoever writes those things, they say good things about you, but they couch it in these nice words and stuff? So you really don't feel bad, even if bad stuff's going to happen to you. Let me read you some of those that a friend sent to me. Sagittarius, November 22 to December 21. You are optimistic and enthusiastic. You have a reckless tendency to rely on luck because you lack talent. The majority of the Sagittarians are drunks and dope fiends. People laugh at you a great deal. I love it. Pisces, February 20 to March 20. You have a vivid imagination and often think you are being followed by the CIA or the FBI. You have minor influence over your associates, and people resent you for your flaunting of authority. You lack confidence and are generally a coward. Pisces people do terrible things to small animals. Aquarius, January... I've already made the point, but I'm going to read you a couple more anyway. Aquarius, January 21 to February 19. You have an inventive mind and are inclined to be progressive. You lie a great deal. On the other hand, you are inclined to be careless and impractical, causing you to make the same mistakes over and over and over again. People think Aquarians are stupid. If the stargazing column said things like that about us, it would be good stuff. Because then we could face the reality that Paul faced. We could come to the end of ourselves. Have you come to the end of yourself yet? If you haven't, then I pray that it happens before you get into the church and you spread the dead ashes of your empty righteousness and piousity on the poor people who need to come to the end of themselves too. I was talking to John Tolchin last week. He's the founder of the Gathering of Men here in Orlando, and they have 200 works across the country. And John's wife, Ruth Ann, has been very sick for over a year. In fact, she has had pain in every nerve ending in her body. And I pray for her every day. And I said, God, I don't understand how she stands it. And last week I said, John, and very hesitantly because I prayed for so long, I said, John, how's Ruth Ann? He said, oh, she's well, she's better. It's so wonderful. And then he smiled and said this, quote, Steve, isn't it funny that when you get so far down that there's no hope, God comes. All right, secondly, Paul was successful in dealing with the lie of trying harder, not only because of what he faced, but because of where he focused. Look at Romans 7, 24 through 25a. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Humility is not thinking of yourself as a horrible person. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. I was once involved with a group of Christians when I was a young pastor, and we formed light groups. You know what light groups are? That's where you sit around in a circle and you point out the sins in other people. You put light into the darkness so that we can hold each other accountable and become better and better. And after we went through those light groups, and they were quite painful, after we went through those weekly light groups, we felt so good about ourselves. And looking back at that time, I realized that those were the most awful and arrogant days of my entire life. And that's going a long way when I look at how prideful and arrogant I am right now. Do you know why those years were so bad? It was because of the focus. Somehow we felt that looking at ourselves very carefully was the same thing as looking at Jesus, and it's not. Somehow we felt that looking at our navels was the same thing as looking at Jesus, and it's not. Let me give you a great poem. It's by Nancy Spielberg. It only has three lines. It's called "The God of Second Chances." O God of second chances and new beginnings, here I am again. Michael Coist has a wonderful book called Prayers. He wasn't very creative in the title, but the book is wonderful. He was a French Catholic priest, and he's at home now. And he wrote a prayer on sin where he confesses all of his sin. And then he has the answer that God gives. Come, child, look up. Isn't it mostly your vanity that's been wounded? Did you think that I stopped loving you even for an instant? But, child, you still rely on yourself. You must rely only on me. Ask my pardon and get up quickly. You see, it's not falling in the mud, but staying there, that's the worst. You see, God will hold a mirror up. He'll let you see. And you'll know. And then as soon as He shows you, almost immediately, He will say, child, look at me. Look at me. Child, look at me. Thirdly, Paul was successful in dealing with the lie that we must try harder, not only because of what he faced and where he focused, but because of what he thought. Look at Romans 7:19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that is what I practice. The psychology of Paul was that he gave up, and that brings me to a principle. Listen, there is a direct and inverse correlation between the focus of your psyche and the success of your actions. When one starts to focus on Christ and not on one's failure, something good begins to happen. Do something for me. For the next, and I'll give anybody who does it, for the next $5, $10, for the next 5 years, five minutes, because you can't do it for the next 5 minutes, I want you not to think of purple flying elephants with their purple wings flapping. Now, you know that what you're going to do, no matter how hard you try, is to think of purple flying elephants. Because every time you think, I will not think of purple flying elephants, the thing that you will think about is purple flying elephants. Our failure is that way, too. I will not fail him, Peter said. These other guys will, but not me. And who failed him big time? I will be obedient if it kills me, and it probably will. I will not commit the besetting sin again. My heart will be focused on God from now on. And as you make those commitments that way, with that kind of arrogance, you are setting yourself up for failure. Got two more points. Fourthly, Paul was successful in dealing with this problem of trying harder, not only because of what he faced, where he focused, and what he thought, but also because of what he knew. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now I'm going to give you a principle. Almost all progress in obedience comes not from committing to progress in obedience, but in responding to the one who will love you even if there is no progress in obedience. It's so important. And we miss it so much. Because of the fall, we revert to Pharisaism. Let me give you the principle. Almost all progress in obedience comes not from committing to progress in obedience, but in responding to the one who will love you if there is never any progress in obedience. That's the secret that would take the verities of the Reformed faith and make them fly. That's the doctrines of grace. That's what it's all about. I got a letter from a man who accused me of teaching cheap grace this week. You know what I told him? I told him, of course I teach cheap grace. If it were anything but cheap, I couldn't afford it. And you can't afford it either. It wasn't cheap in the sense that it cost God His Son. But if it's not cheap, you don't have what it takes to buy it, so forget it. Saw a bumper sticker the other day. It says, God loves you, but don't let it go to your head. And I want to stop the guy and say, no, no, no. God loves you. Let it go to your head. Dance and sing before the throne of He who loves you if you will never be obedient. And then finally, Paul was successful in dealing with his problem of trying harder, not only because of what he faced and where he focused and what he thought and what he knew, but he was also successful in dealing with the lie because of who he praised. Romans 7:24 through 25, O wretched man that I am, but who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's all a part of our focus. And then he takes the jar and he cracks it and he pours himself into the jar. And it's a source that never comes to an end. And it squirts out of the cracks and it comes over the top and it spills over into a world that is very, very thirsty. And then people do not praise the cracked jar. People who try harder become complainers. John Frame, and this is the third time I've quoted him, says that Reformed people don't often write praise songs. Oh, man, how come not? Because we think we pretty much got it together. Because we really think that we're pretty righteous and that we're pretty holy. Until you're not, you can't write praise songs because you never see what He does in your life. We write songs like, we ain't got a barrel of money, maybe we're ragged and funny. But we travel along singing our song side by side, equal billing with God. Listen to me. God only sings solos. God only sings solos. A friend of mine gave me the following poem. He didn't tell me who wrote it. It's probably good because it's really bad poetry, but it's good biblical theology. From the wide heap of delicate debris, shards of the treasured trinkets of my life, I lift two shaggy fragments in a long, graspy finger, and offer them to God, begging Daddy fix. Aloof, beneath smoldering ember eyes, He takes my offering, holds each splintered fragment in a toil-hued palm, then returns them both, tear-moistened. My child, He chides, I cannot fix the broken treasures of your life until you bring me every single piece. Not very good poetry, but a good point. When we take our shattered theological arrogance, our empty efforts, our self-reformation, our really dumb how-to religious books to Him, when He has them all, every one of them, then He will do the work of restoration, and only then. And when people see what He's done, they will not praise the one who lives in the house, but the one who built it. You think about that. Amen.
Hi, this is Steve Brown back again to say a word about Key Life Tapes. You know, we send out hundreds of thousands of tapes each year, and we do it without charge or obligation to those who receive the tapes, and I really do mean that. But listen, if you could help us financially with this ministry, with a gift, or by making Key Life Tapes a part of your regular monthly giving, I sure would appreciate it. I realize that many of you can't do that, but if you could help, you would not only help Key Life, but you could make a difference in the lives of thousands who receive the tapes. You can send tax-deductible contributions to Key Life, Post Office Box 5000, Maitland, Maitland, Florida 32794, or in Canada to Key Life Canada, Post Office Box 32150, Cambridge, Ontario, N3H5M3. God bless you. As you walk with Christ, enjoy freedom and faithfulness.